Well, if you're able, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. This morning we're going to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. As we look at the idea of the Lord's expectation of exclusive worship. And so we're going to read, so if you know something of the timeline or if you don't, the Lord has brought Egypt out of, has brought Israel out of Egypt. And they have been now wandering to the desert place where they have gathered to worship the Lord. And Moses has helped them to be consecrated for 2 days now. And on the third day, we enter into chapter 20, and this is what God's word says. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. You shall not make for yourself carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and flashes of lightning, sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. People stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Our Father, as we approach you in this time of meditating upon your word, may we show the proper reverence. You are a God before whom goes fire, and your enemies are consumed. Pray, Father, that as you are this awe-filling, wonder-filling God who is above and beyond all that we can imagine, as we approach you, may we hear you and may we not treat your words lightly, but seek to live according to them, for you are worthy. Father, help us. Help me this morning. Lord, my tongue and my head seem to be a jumbled mess this morning, and so I pray that you'd help me to be clear in my expressions, and would your Holy Spirit help the hearers to hear what that needs to be heard and nothing else. And so, Father, we yield to you even as we spend time in your word listening to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. So on your message notes, I've given to you a quote from a book I've mentioned to you before, written by Ron Owens. The book is Return to Worship, and in there he says this: our view of the who will determine the how, as he's speaking of worship of God. Our view of the who will determine the how. Our view of God will directly impact how we approach Him. And we just heard how the Israelites saw God in at least the presence of God and all His power. The mountains smoking, thunderous lightning peals, and they were aware that they were in the midst of a mighty God. They were somewhat repelled. Moses, you go. If anything bad happens, it's going to happen to you, but we'll listen to you while you speak for God. So as we are reminded of the immensity of God, as we are reminded of the power of God, the if I could say this, the treacherous, comforting presence of God, let's listen to what this God has to say to us. Now, remember the scene is they have left Egypt. If you go back and read the account of God delivering Israel out of Egypt, that one of the appeals that Moses was given to make to Pharaoh was, let my people go so that they might come to the desert and worship me. So the whole scene of the rescue and the travel to this place at Sinai has been setting up a worship moment before God. And now that the moment has come, He's about to lay out what it means to worship Him. And we're going to see that His expectation is they will not be like the Egyptians and have many gods to whom they might go to each one depending on what their need may be, or go to a different god depending on the popularity of a particular deity at that time. They shall not go to Pharaoh, who considered himself to be a god. Rather, they shall be exclusively worshipers of Yahweh, or Jehovah, the great I Am. And so, as you're looking at your message notes there, let's first see the expression of His expectation. And it's given to us rather simply in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. In other words, the great I Am is saying, I am the only God you need to be paying attention to. And the whole rest of the Old Testament is this revelation of how our hearts are continually going after other gods. In Jeremiah chapter 2, one of God's complaints is, it's not bad enough that you left off of me, but that you're actually pursuing other gods. You left me where there's flowing water and have gone to empty, broken cisterns. And it's the pattern of Israel. But God, at the beginning of His relationship with them here in the desert, as they're moving forward as the people of God, there is this expression of a very clear principle. You shall have no other gods before or besides. The preposition is really trying to capture for us, God is the primary deity. Now, we know from the rest of the scripture that all other gods are just so-called gods. They don't really exist. In fact, the Exodus itself, when God was bringing Israel out of Egypt and there were the plagues, most of those plagues were killing symbolic representations of the Egyptian gods. The one standing at the end is Jehovah, the God of Israel. So now that He has delivered them, they have a duty-bound responsibility to worship Him. And this gets us into our second issue here, the foundation of His expectation. So the expression of, you shall have no other gods, it's rather simple, right? But what's the basis? What's the foundation of this expectation that God makes for us, for the people of Israel, for God's people overall? Well, as you read down, there's something of a authority of creation that's in stake. God has created us. Therefore, we are accountable to the God who made us, like the potter and the clay that we see also in the book of Jeremiah, that the potter has the right to do with what the vessel, what the, with the clay whatever he wants to do. The vessel never has the right to leave off the potter or to accuse the potter. God made us, we are answerable to him, and therefore we have a responsibility to worship him. We are all accountable. In fact, we are all in relationship with God. The sinner is as well as the saint. Christianity is not necessarily about having a relationship with God. Hear me on this. Everyone has a relationship with God. He is either your judge who is bound to condemn you for your sins, or he is your father who has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. And we are in that relationship with him because he made us. And we are accountable to him with the lives that we live. But here, God goes more particularly, not just at the level of creation, the reason why we are responsible to worship him alone, but rather he gives us the reason in verse 2. I am the Lord. And there in your Bibles, you notice this is the personal name of God, the covenant name of God. I am the I am is a way that you could read that. I am the self-existent one. I am the one who did not need you to make me up and then follow me. I am the one who was here long before any of this was even in existence. I am the Lord, your creator. I am the Lord who delivered you. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so that for those whom God has delivered out of bondage, out of slavery, out of oppression, for those whom he has delivered, he stands as the rightful recipient of worship. Now, dear Christian, the same is true for us. It was a spiritual Egypt that we were in. Read the Hebrews when you go home today. And you'll see that Jesus is remarked as a better Moses, because not only did he give the law, but he kept all the law. He's a better Joshua, because Joshua led into the promised land, but that was not perfectly lived out. They did not take all the land that they could have. And it was a temporary promised land for them because of their sins. Christ brings us all the way into an eternal rest, an eternal promised land. Christ himself will be a better priest because he gives the full and final sacrifice there on the cross of Calvary. We who are the followers of Christ have also been delivered. And so therefore our allegiance is to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone. Next week we'll be taking a look at, well, exactly who are we worshiping? Are we worshiping the Father? Are we worshiping the Son? Do we worship the Holy Spirit? Do we worship all? How is that played out in our Christian worship? We'll look at that. But this morning we are called to worship the one who has delivered us. So the foundation is, yes, creation, but explicitly stated here in verse 2, the basis of worship of God is we understand he is the one who has delivered us. Israel was in slavery for hundreds of years, no deliverer. Only Yahweh was the one who could rescue them out of the hand of Pharaoh. Christ has rescued us today. No one could release us from the hand of judgment. No one can release us from the debt of sin, but Christ could as he died on our behalf. Now, we should ponder this question a little bit. So God has just done this wonderful thing, right? The imagery of God delivering them out of Egypt and the people giving them enough to help them survive the next 40 years in the wilderness. The imagery of the Red Sea enveloping Pharaoh and his army, or the army of Pharaoh, is still before them. Perhaps the echoes of Miriam's song is still ringing in their heads as they've gathered to this mountain. And yet God begins with, "You shall have no other gods before me." Why do you think he would start there? And this leads us to the third issue this morning I want to lead us in. And there's a presupposition of his exhortation. He knows that we are children of dust. And as the song says, he knows how prone to wander we are. Like a mom who's making chocolate chip cookies, and she looks at the children, and what does she say? "Get them while they're hot, kids. Generally not. What does she say? I'm about to go to the garage. Do not touch them. Because she knows their nature is to gobble them up as soon as they can. But she warns them, do not do that. I know what you're thinking, but don't. In some instance here, God knows His people Israel, how weak they are, and how weak we are even to this day. That left to ourselves, we're going to want to gravitate towards that which is glittering and more appealing to us. So maybe we should ask ourselves, is there's this presupposition that even the people of God are going to be tempted to follow after idols. Well, what is an idol? And we might be thinking to ourselves, well, an idol is that little figurine that when you go overseas, people make, and sometimes we buy out of a shop and we put it on our mantle as a souvenir. But other people, they really worship that and they make that. And you're technically correct. An idol can be a figurine that we think has some sort of magical powers. But there are other kinds of idols. Even Job said that money could be an idol. In Job 31, he says, If I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security, if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands have gained, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. It's the love of money, not having money, but the love of money, right? Where we will serve the accumulation of wealth more and more that becomes a problem for us. It's the love of money that is a sin. What are some other idols that we could have? How about technology? Can become an idol. I must have the iPhone 22 or die. Right? Or I must have the TV with 15K. I know 4K is just coming out. I'm being a little facetious. Or die. I must have Wi-Fi connectability that is lightning fast. Or else. Technology can be an idol. So can food. You have a crummy day. And instead of going to God, you go to the freezer. Or you're having a good day, and to celebrate, instead of going to God, you go to the freezer. Comfort itself can be an idol, in which we do and spend all that we can to make sure that we have this nice, cushy margin around us. Health can be an idol. Or we forget that these bodies are decaying. Entertainment can be an idol. Success, and the list can go on. Sports can be an idol. Yesterday, there was an article published, and in the article, Byron Allen, some of you are going to remember him as an entertainer, and he's not so much doing that now, but he's behind the scenes in the entertainment industry, and he was giving reason as to why he had just bought into Fox Sports Entertainment Empire. And he said it was the result of a conversation had with Rupert Murdoch. Now, some of you know that name as the owner of Fox. And Rupert Murdoch told him, as he was asking, what can you tell me is the up-and-coming thing? What should I be putting my money on? This is what Rupert Murdoch told him recently. Put your money in sports. It's the biggest thing ever. It is the true religion of America. That's where they put their money. That's where they put their time. Those are the temples that they build. Sports can be an idol. The approval of others can be an idol. Getting upset when somebody doesn't give you the smile that you're expecting could perhaps be an indication that this is an idol for you. your constant checking after posting something on Facebook to see how many likes you've gotten might be an exposure of this is an issue for you. Or how many people have retweeted something that you tweeted earlier in the day. Our careers can become an idol that we sacrifice families on. It was said by one theologian, most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. Well, when can idolatry happen? When can idolatry happen? Well, let's look at this sort of chronologically to begin with. As you read the rest of Exodus, takes less than 40 days. And this moment with the shaking mountain and it looks like it's going to explode and thunder and lightning and the voice of God being heard by the people, 40 days and they've already forgotten about it. So God gives the 10 words. Moses goes up to receive more instructions as to the proper worship of God, all of it pointing to its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And even though the Israelites said, Moses will listen to you and everything the Lord has said we will do, yet before Moses gets back down the mountain, in about 40 days' time frame, Aaron himself, the head Levite, the head priest, takes his eyes off of God and onto what do the people want. Poor choice of how to lead worship, because it had frightening effects on the people of Israel, as many of them died. Swallowing gold used to make the idol that Aaron cast. And people forgot who God was, and therefore began to change the how of their worship. So chronologically, it can happen very quickly. Chronologically, it can happen this afternoon. You won't have to wait 40 days. Today, this morning, you might be here and you're like, Lord, I want you to have all my heart. And this afternoon, you're off worshiping something you don't have at the altar of Amazon or something. And that's what's going to make me happy. A new thing, a new pet, a new whatever, that's going to be, you've already forgotten that only the Lord satisfies His people. So another way to answer this question, rather than time, when can idolatry happen, is this. Idolatry can happen when anyone, anytime, forgets who God is, the one true God, and what He has done, and cease to stay before Him in all that we do. So idolatry can happen to any one of us. If it happened to Aaron, it's going to happen to your pastor. If we take our eyes off of who God really is and what He has said and put our eyes as to the fulfillment and true satisfaction of my life onto something else. Luther was asked this question about idolatry, and he said this, that an idol is that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself. Anything that to which your heart clings and entrusts itself is, I say, really your God. Our children can become our God when they become the source of our happiness and sense of purpose in life. As I said, your job, anything. Man, I don't know about the rest of you, but when I was 17, what was my identity? My car. And that's how guys measured each other. It was what kind of engine did you have under the hood? Maybe that's not the case anymore today. But when I was a kid, that was my identity, you know, your car. Rather than reminding myself, my identity is Christ, even if I'm just walking around town on my feet. How can I know, here's a question for you, you can write this down. How can I know if something is an idol in my life? How can I know if something is an idol in my life? Ready for the answer? Take it away and see how you react. How can you know if a TV is an idol in your life? Turn it off for a week. go put it in the garage. You become irritable. You suddenly have no sense of what am I supposed to do for the next 3 hours. I'm sort of listless. How can I know if something is an idol in my life? Take it away. Is the approval of others? So if I make it through a day and nobody says thank you, nobody says well done, nobody looks at me and smiles, am I undone when I go home? Is it one of those moments that I go home and have time with my freezer? Because nobody patted me on the back today? Or remarked about something regarding me? How can I know if this is an idol? Turn it off for a day. I mean, turn it off, not just put it down. Turn it off for a day. Does your life dramatically change when you can't check it every 30 seconds? Might be a problem. Might be an idol. Right? This is the tool. I'm the master. Right? Supposedly. Put that away for a day. Now, God feels very passionate about this. Having idols is not a little thing in the eyes of God. Let's hear from God Himself. Don't just take the threatenings of a well-intentioned pastor as your motivation not to have other idols. Well, look here in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Notice what he compares idolatry to. Not just merely neglecting God or putting him second place, he equates any form of idolatry as hating him. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God says there's consequences. There's consequences when you do worship me alone, exclusively, righteously, as I'm about to show you in the chapters to come as a people. And there are also consequences for those who leave off of me. Now, as we're looking at this phrase, and I don't want to get too far in this, I'll try to be as succinct as possible. For those of you who say, wow, you know, God judges rather sternly. If a father or a grandfather is an idolater, that's going to have effects on a few generations in line. And this would be my answer. It is merciful that God only has consequences for a couple of generations. He actually limits the effect of one person's idolatry in the family. And in the time in which Israel lived, families tended to live together, right? So the effect of a great-grandfather is going to die out after that household of generations is done. But to those who obey him, notice the grace here showing steadfast love to thousands. Now, you might be tempted to say, but doesn't this make God petty? Can't he get over it if I do a little raw worship on Saturdays? The Egyptian god of... Isn't he a bigger god than that? Why should he be okay with your sinning? He is jealous not of you worshiping him. He is jealous over you, whom he has delivered, whom he has brought into fuller relationship with him. He is jealous that everything go well with you. He is jealous for you because he has purchased you. And you belong to him. And he will discipline so that the generations will learn to again come to him. But God does not take the worship of idols lightly. Well, he hasn't judged me yet, you might say. I wouldn't hold your breath. Because as soon as Moses comes down, and the people have been at it for a while now, and they're reveling around the golden calf, well, God must not be that big of a deal because he hasn't done anything yet. Until, of course, Moses comes. What was the reason why Israel was taken off the face of the map for 70 years because of idolatry. And that's why the Babylonian captivity took place, as the people went after other gods instead of remaining true. Notice here that God promises, as long as you focus upon Him, you have His love. God will love you as you love and obey Him. Notice that in verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. Here's an understanding which we'll get to at the end of the sermon today. How may I express my love for God by keeping His commandments? They are not antithetical. They're complementary. They go together. When I say I love God, I will also love His voice and wish to obey all that He says to me. So, the Lord gives the presupposition as to the exhortation. Why does He say, you shall have no other gods before me? Because He knows our hearts are prone to wander, even after a great exodus like they've just experienced. Well, then, if I'm going to worship the Lord, who is my God, who has delivered me, if I'm going to follow after Christ, if I'm going to bring this into New Testament terms, if I'm going to follow after Christ, what's that going to look like in my life? And so let me give you just four practical applications given for the rest of the 10 words that the Lord has given here through Moses. So what are some four applications of exclusive worship of God? A would be this: we will treat the Lord as infinite. Or you might use the word uncontainable. Or you might use the word untamable. Or you might use the word limitless. And where am I getting from this? So in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. The moment that we begin to whittle out a form of God, we are determining what God is and what God is not. If I make a form of an idol, of a two-legged creature, I am saying that God cannot have 3 or 14. You see my or 1. You see my point here? The moment that we begin to make something visible to represent God, we make Him less than what He is. Do not make an idol, because even your best representation is going to be wrong. It's not going to capture the infinitude of all of God's attributes. So not just physically, but also be careful of making idols of God according to His attributes as well. So that I'm fully on board with a God who loves, but a God who has wrath, I'm whittling that part out. I'm all for a God that is everyone goes to heaven, but the part about hell, I'm going to whittle that off as well. I'm all for Jesus, but His statement that only those who come through Christ can come to the Father, I'm not too sure I'm comfortable with that kind of God. And there I go whittling and making a God in an image that I'm okay with, that I can control, rather than submitting myself to a God who is uncontrollable and limitless and has no bounds to any of His attributes. Well, be careful of making idols. Maybe you're not going to make them out of soapstone. Maybe you're not going to make them out of wood, but you might make them out of phrases and images of your mind as to who God must be like and cannot be like. Best to allow the Lord to reveal Himself and worship that God. This is what we've been saying. I think it was last week. We looked at worship is response. Or 2 weeks before, 2 weeks ago, worship is response. God reveals Himself, we respond. Sometimes in gladness, sometimes in confession of sin, sometimes in great dread, as we understand how big He is and how small we are. We will treat the Lord as infinite. If we worship the one true God, we will treat Him as infinite, uncontrollable, untamable, limitless. That's one application. Stop putting boundaries and forms to God who explodes them. Second way, if we're going to worship the Lord, how is that going to look? If I'm going to worship the Lord God who delivered me, how will I live out my life? I will honor the name of the Lord. Where do you see that, Pastor Ken? I see it here in verse 7. Glad you asked. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, or as nothing, or emptiness. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How can I take the Lord's name in vain? Well, and some of you are thinking, well, I already know that one, and we can just move on. Well, you may not know it as well as you think. We take the name's Lord vainly when we use it in a sort of oath to sort of add credence to what we're saying. But I swear to God, this really happened. And sometimes we say that even when we're lying, so that we can stay out of trouble. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't have to say unto God. But you, as a representative of His people, don't treat His name vainly by lying. Or perhaps we would use His name as emptiness to express mild surprise. So to give the example, I'm giving you the example of what not to do. Oh, my God. Now, next time you say that, you need to imagine God appearing and saying, yes. Because what have you just done? The TV didn't turn on. And you say, to you, just when you wanted to watch that Lifetime show on Christmas that you've been looking forward to all season, and you turn it on and it won't come on. You go, oh, my God. Yes. When you say that, you are calling upon Him. Or did you call upon Him in an empty way? Well, I didn't really mean that, Lord. Well, then why did you use my name? Or we'll use it to express disgust. Oh, Lord, not again. Why are you calling upon Him in that way? Why are you blaming Him? Why not, oh Lord, whatever is about to happen, it's from You, and I'll do my best to get it through with Your help. I know, Pastor Ken, you're just being fanatical, but I can't even type OMG. What are you doing when you do that? I'm just asking you to consider these things. How are you using the Lord's name? When God is big and great in our eyes, we'll be careful to use His name, not flippant. Or certainly, perhaps some of you immediately went to, you know, do not use the Lord's name in vain, and you're thinking a form of cursing. And you're right. Who should ever want to join the Lord's name with cursing of others because they messed up our menu item? Or they crossed in front of us in traffic a little bit too quickly than we anticipated? Use of His name to reflect anything but His holy nature is to demean Him and blaspheme Him and to fall into temptation. What do you mean to fall into temptation? Well, who do you think rejoices when you misuse the name of God as nothing? Don't you think the evil one? You notice the evil one never tempts us to say, oh, Beelzebub, my show's not on. Ever notice the words we use inappropriately? It's the name of God, the Holy One of Israel. When we understand that God is holy and omnipresent and omniscient, one who cannot stand sin, we will refrain from misusing His name. But rather, the greater the image of God in our minds and hearts that's informed by what God reveals about Himself, the more reverence we're going to show Him. This is why the Israelites do not use, or when the Israelites were translating the Hebrew Scriptures, wherever that was that personal name of God for I Am, they substituted a different word because it was so holy they couldn't even write it, much less say it. They would write it, but they would not say it out loud. Forgive me. How do we treat the name of the Lord? Well, If we're going to worship the Lord exclusively the way that He desires, we're going to honor the name of the Lord. Well, those are the ways that we might think of to begin with. Here might be a couple ways that we misuse the Lord's name and not even realizing. When we use the Lord's name as a breathtaker in prayer, and we say the word Lord or Father 20 times in a prayer, not thinking about what we're saying. Oh, Father, so glad you're here, Father. Father, I'm asking you this. When would you have a conversation? Jim, what would you think if I said, Jim, so glad you're here, Jim. Jim, this is what I need you to do. Jim, this is what I need you to do, Jim. And I carried on the conversation. You would think, what is his problem? Why do we do that with the Father? Just mindlessly uttering his name. But perhaps the way that we don't consider how we take his name in vain is the one that we should consider more often, and that is by how we live. Sometimes we take his name, and I would perhaps say most often, we take his name in vain when we do not live according to the name of his people. In other words, we are called Christians. If you don't know what that means, it technically means little Christs. And when we do not live as Christ in us seeks to live, we take the name of Christ in vain. Holiness, compassion, kindness is the way that we are to live. To take up the name of Christ and then live like the world is to misuse Christ's name. To live in vain of the name of the Lord. The story is told of Alexander the Great who was going through the camp, and he came upon this poorly dressed soldier, dirtied, and the uniform was not on right. And the soldier came to him to relay a message, and Alexander the Great looked at him, told him to stop saying what he's saying, looked him over. Soldier, what is your name? And the soldier said, Alexander, sir. And Alexander responded to him, then either change your name or change your ways. If we're going to keep the name of Christ, let's live up to the name of the one who lives in us. Many of you perhaps have talked with somebody in the grocery store or at work, or maybe a family member, and you said, well, why don't you come to worship with me this Sunday? And what they've said this, something along these lines, I don't go to church because of hypocrites. Now, I love that answer. Because I will ask them, have you stopped going to the grocery store? You know, 9 out of 10 times, they'll just sort of look at it like, what? Does that have to do? Because there's hypocrites in the grocery store. Have you stopped going to the movie theater or the restaurant? Because there's hypocrites over there. Now, we know that hypocrisy can be just an excuse. But excuses like jokes have an ounce of truth. And let's not give ground for anyone around us for the excuse of not coming to worship because we don't live according to the name by which we've been called. So those of us who seek to worship the Lord exclusively, day in and day out, the way that He desires, according to His Word, we will not take His name in vain. We will live in accordance with whom He calls us, God's people. His children, little Christs. Third practical application for us as we go out this very day, we will intentionally spend time reflecting on the Lord. We will intentionally spend time reflecting on the Lord. I ran across this question In a book I read this week. I wish I had more time to dig deeply into the Scripture and solid Christian teaching, but my life is too crazy. And the author says, have you ever heard that? have you ever said that? And this is what his response is. I have good news for you. God has rhythmically given you time to shut everything else down and reflect on Him. And it's called the Lord's Day. Now, what does this Sabbath language mean? What does the word Sabbath mean? It's Sabbath, and it means ceasing labor. It's a rest day. Now, it does not mean ceasing all labor, for the Jews later would come up with this humongous list of what was considered work. You couldn't wear dentures because if they fell out and you had to pick them up, that was labor. You could not carry an umbrella on a rainy day because carrying was a labor. And then if you opened it, it was a labor. Right? So it's not, the Sabbath was not made to be worshipped as this sacred thing itself, but rather the Sabbath was a gift of grace given to us that we might worship the one who gave it to us. And there might be a temptation, well, Pastor, give us the rules for the Sabbath so that I know how to do this. Here's my simple rule. Love God and enjoy Him. Reflect on Him. But I work, Pastor. That's okay. Now, hear my answer out. That's okay for those of you who are not in control of your own schedules. You're in line with the early church for the first 3.5 centuries of its existence. Most of them were slaves who would have to go to work on what we would consider the Lord's day. And their answer, let's get up before our masters, go out to a field and worship before the sun comes up. And that's what they did. It was some finding of making sacred that day in their hearts to remember that they served a particular master, the Lord Jesus. Rather, the Sabbath is meant to break the normal 6-day labor pattern. That's what the intention was. Why? So that we might focus upon the Lord. This is why the Lord gave it. So here we have this creation reasoning in the verses 8 through 11, is it? 8 through 11, yes. So that we would spend time intentionally thinking about Him. And the problem is that sometimes we think church takes care of that. Most of us need more than simply an hour to... What's the word I'm looking for? Get rid of the toxic stuff we took in all week. Take in the reminder of grace, the reminder of wonder that the God of the universe calls me child. Maybe today is not the day to go home and... I'll get myself in trouble. Maybe today is not the day to go home and do dishes. If you can't think of doing the dishes and praise God at the same time. But maybe today is the day to garden. And you're going to say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, for me, you're right. It would not make sense. Gardening is a drudgery for me. I will do it because it has to be done. That's probably not a good Lord's Day, Sabbath, resting kind of activity. But some of you, that is your quiet time with the Lord. You're down in His creation and marveling at the way He's made things. And you're communing with Him and you're singing songs of praise to Him. And that is worship. Think for a moment. How could, if you kept your TV off and phone turned down, how could you use the rest of today to reflect upon the Lord? Pastor, I have no idea what I do all day. Well, okay, let's start small. Maybe today, go back over the sermon notes. What did I miss? What did I not understand? What did I do understand that I need to talk to the Lord about? Maybe go home and re-sing the songs that you have. And one of the things I'm hoping to do today, Lord willing, is I've got a biography of an evangelist during the Second Great Awakening, and I'm looking forward to going to seeing how he honored the Lord and what can I learn from him to honor the Lord better. Not because I'm doing continuing education class, but because I'm wanting to draw closer to the Lord while I do that. I'm looking forward to sitting on the porch today maybe taking a nap as a rest. What could you do today to think about the Lord, to make today different than the other days? You know, Sunday is not just a second Saturday. Just as much as it's not meant to be another Labor Day, neither is it meant simply to be another second Saturday. It's meant to be a day in which you're freed to be able to focus on the Lord. Now, well, Pastor Ken, what about those places where they just have to work 7 days a week and their government doesn't support a Sunday? Listen, I'm not pastoring them. I feel for them. I wish they had a government that allowed them a day and jobs that allowed them a day, but you have the day. I pastor you. How will you use today to reflect on the works and wonder and majesty of God? Last thing that he gives us in these 10 words. So if I'm going to worship God, then I will not only treat the Lord as infinite, beyond all that I can imagine, much less beyond all that I could create in my mind or with my hands. I will honor the name of the Lord with how I speak and how I live out my life so that others might see my good works and glorify my Father who is in heaven. I will intentionally spend time reflecting upon the Lord. This is evidently important to him. A good number of verses here in the words that he gives us. Issue around the Sabbath. But in the second tablet, we are also told that as we worship the Lord exclusively, correctly, we will live in righteous relationship. Righteous relationship with others. We will live in righteous relationship with others. If I love God correctly, I will live with you correctly also. Hence, and these verses are not on your sheet, but they should have been, my fault. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And the Sadducees, Matthew 22, I'll slow down. Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And the religious leaders are trying to trip up Jesus. What is the greatest commandment? And they're trying to pull out one of the 10 here, which is the greatest one. Brings them into a religious controversy. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the first tablet. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if I'm going to love God with my whole heart, right? That's what I'm after. Because he purchased me. He rescued me from the pit of hell. He rescued me from all kinds of bondage here on the earth. He's rescued me. He calls me his beloved. He calls me his own. I'm going to love him in return for the love that he showed me. I don't have to earn his love. Listen, I meant to say this earlier. The Ten Commandments are not the entranceway into heaven. Because none of us will ever be able to fulfill them. The Ten Commandments are given to those who are in delivered, rescued, salvific relationship with him already. This is how I expect you to live as my people. Not the entrance exam, but these are the family rules, much like the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives in Matthew 5 through 7. But then if I'm going to say I love the Lord, I will worship him exclusively, then there is also the need to live with each other righteously. And so hence we have, if God is my authority, I'm going to receive my earthly authority from him. Your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If I worship God correctly as my creator and deliverer, and I'm thankful for the life that he's given me, I shall not take the life of another. I shall not murder. Now, go over. Maybe that would be a good activity today. Compare the Ten Commandments that we have here, the 10 words that we have here in Exodus, with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and see the correlation between them. And it doesn't get easier with Jesus. Because he says, if you murder in your heart, you're just as guilty. I love the Lord, and I will not commit spiritual adultery with him by going after other gods. then I am also going to love him by loving the one he's given me as my spouse, and I will not commit adultery with them, either physically, emotionally, or online. I'm in right relationship with the Lord, I'm going to be satisfied that He is able to take care of my needs, and I will not steal from somebody else. Personal property rights are an issue that have biblical significance. If John has something that I've got my eye on, God gave that to John, I don't have the right to go take it from John. I love God, and He is trustworthy and true, and He lives in me, then all that I say should be trustworthy and true, and therefore I will not bear false witness against my neighbor. All kinds of things fall in there, not just telling a lie about my neighbor, maybe spreading the gossip that I heard, which may or may not be true, which probably I shouldn't say anyway, especially if I would not say it if that person was standing right next to me. If I'm in right relationship with God, then I'm going to be in right relationship with others so that I won't even look at what John has. I'm going to be content with God's provision for me. So that our relationship with one another becomes, as it were, a test for our relationship with God. Because no one can say that they love God but hate their brother. 1 John chapter 4. The law becomes a bit of a thermometer, a gauge of our love for God. You know, thermometer used to be filled with mercury. I don't know if those of you who know can correct me later if it's still filled with mercury or not, but the hotter it gets, the higher the mercury goes, right? Or whatever that element is in the thermometer now. The colder the weather, colder the air, that mercury goes down. The more that we love God, the more our obedience increases. The less that we love God, our obedience decreases. Pastor Ken, why? How can you say that? Well, I say that because Jesus said that. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. John 14, 24. Perhaps he knew his audience did not always hear things the first time he said them. So John 14, 24, just a few verses later. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. And then evidently John the disciple heard this. For in his first letter, 1 John 5, 3, he said, this is love for God, to obey his command. So I'm curious, in your thermometer for love of God, what are you registering? If the gauge for my love for God is obedience to His commands, what does the thermometer, if I could use this, maybe it's a little ridiculous, but go with me, what does the thermometer of your soul read? Freezing? He is a merciful God. Run to Him, just as the prodigal who went after the God of comfort and lawlessness and pleasure living came to his end and confessed his sin to his Father. If the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that you are not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and it's evidenced by you not loving your neighbor, particularly your brothers and sisters in Christ, then run back home today and confess to Him. Is it reading tepid or lukewarm? Some of you know where I'm going with this. What does the Scripture say about lukewarm Christians? God would rather, what? Spit them out. Again, if that's you, I'm after God when it's convenient. confess. For He's a merciful God. And how many of us would say that the thermometer of our hearts reads scorching? Probably very few of us. But here's good news. His Holy Spirit is at work in us so that by degree and by degree, day by day, He is making us more into the image of His Son. Perhaps at least run to the Father this afternoon and say, I know I love You, but help me to love You more and to love my neighbor as an expression of it. The Lord has an expectation of exclusive worship, which affects the vertical and affects the horizontal as well. Let's pray. Father, we've, relatively speaking, we've covered a lot of ground today. But as You've drawn near to us, as You have helped us to hear what we need to hear, what is it that You're pointing out, Lord? What is Your Word and Spirit holding up true about Yourself and true about us? Perhaps Your Spirit is speaking a word of encouragement that indeed we have loved well this week. And we are humbled because we know that that ability to love others comes from You. Help us to give You the glory for that. Maybe You are revealing to us an area in which we say with our mouths that we love You, but our hearts are far from actually loving others. Maybe even now you're putting on our hearts the name or face of an individual that we have wronged this week that we need to go back to and ask for forgiveness and seek restoration. Help us to obey You as You lovingly point that out to us. And maybe, Father, all this language of idolatry and things that we allow to be first place in our lives, there's a hammer busting on our minds and hearts and souls, knocking off the crust idol worship. Would we not perhaps only ask You for help with that? We thank You for revealing that, but maybe perhaps share with a brother or share with a sister an area of struggle so that two or three joined together might more strongly battle this in my life. We thank You that when we have wronged You, You do welcome us into Your presence again, just as that father in Luke 15 was looking over the horizon, ready to receive the son who comes to him. May we, as Your sons and daughters, come back to You today and confess and rejoice, be filled with joy again and restored relationship with You as we say no to sin that we are to hate and say yes again to the God whom we say we love. Help us to use the rest of this day in ways that keep us close to You. Thank You for the work of Christ. Even in our failings, He is faithful and holds us to the end. help us to fix our eyes on Him. To love Him. And to keep His commands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'll